Good morning. I'm glad that you're here this morning. More than that, I'm glad to be here. I could talk a long time about my relationship with the church here that goes back to the days that I was a kid. I grew up having been born in New Martinsville and most of my life in Moundsville. Both of my parents lived here for various periods of time growing up. My grandmother Klein used to live up on A Street behind us here. And I came down to these vacation Bible schools as a kid. Never in my wildest imagination at that time would I have ever thought that one day I'd be asked to come and help participate in doing that. It was a very encouraging thing to me as a young person. And I appreciate the fact that you've not given up on the good work that you do and spending some time each summer trying to focus our young people on God and our adults as well. And so for me to be able to be here and to be a part of this is something for which I'm greatly and deeply appreciative and very humbled. You're going to go out, like some of you have already done, and say, "Do you know who I am?" And I'm going to say the same thing every time. Have not a clue. It's been a long time since I've been here. I think the last time I was here, and I can't remember how many years ago, I came in early to visit my dad. I was in a meeting somewhere starting the Lord's Day after that. And you all were in a meeting, and I came down with Dad one night, and we worshiped here. And that was probably the last time I've been in the building. So long ago that I thought that was the front door and walked all the way around to it. So I've learned better and been told, don't do that anymore. For Mo and Judy, I've known them for a long time. They were in Salem when I moved to Barberton, and we had a good relationship there and have worked together in some other things. I was at Greencastle, Indiana one time when they were out there in a meeting, and it's been a long time since then till now, and I keep up through my dad with the good work that goes on. Many of you I have known, and as soon as you tell me who you are, it would have been very similar if we'd have passed on the street. If I'd had not had my dad with me, you would not have known who I was, and I probably wouldn't have recognized many of you. But by the time the week's over, it's going to be homecoming week for all of us, and I'm appreciative of that. I've got some things that I need to say about our change in format for the weeknights, but I'll wait and save that till later when it's on your clock and not mine. How's that? You know, all of us lead very busy lives. Somebody has said that we are busier than any other generation that's ever lived. Sounds like arrogant Americans, doesn't it? I'm sure every generation that ever lived felt like they were very busy. But we are. We're busy pursuing, well, work responsibilities. We're busy involved in recreational activities. We're busy taking care of our families. We're busy maybe getting an education. All of these things produce great busyness in our lives. And it's so easy for us to become so busy in our lives that we, well, neglect the responsibilities toward God and spiritual things that ought to have a higher priority in our life than we sometimes grant it. But we're not the first generation to do those kinds of things. There's a good example in 1 Kings chapter 20 of just this kind of busyness. It was a story that was set up in the days of Ahab of the northern kingdom. And you remember that Ben-Hadad had made from Syria an incursion into the land. It had gone back all the days to Bashan in 1 Kings chapter 15. But in chapter 20, it comes to a head. He makes this military effort to be a conquester of the whole land of the northern kingdom. And he brings his army, and in the first 22 or 23 verses of that chapter, there's the siege of Samaria. And then beginning through the rest of the chapter, there is the battle of Aphek. And it is this that brings our attention to busyness. Because you remember that he defeats the army of Syria. And the king is able to escape with his advisors, and they're kind of in an out-of-the-way place, but they realize that ultimately they're scouring the countryside for them, and as a result of that, they try to have a council of war as to what they're going to do. And the king is convinced they're going to be killed, and his advisors say, "Well, you know, the kings of Israel are known for their mercy. Maybe if what we do is to dress appropriately and be very humble and submissive and approach Ahab, He will show mercy on us and spare our lives. And they do that, and remember, that life is spared. And they even form a peace treaty now with Syria. God is not happy with this. He had marked the Syrians and Ben-Hadad for destruction on this occasion. And so he informs an unnamed prophet, who's always unnamed, and he tells him, I have a message for you to give to Ahab. And that message was involved in kind of an act, a play kind of a setting. He tells him to have one of his fellow prophets wound him. Could you imagine that? I mean, Judy may be more than willing if Mo said, wound me, to wound me. But none of the rest of you would do that. You'd say, no, he's too good a guy to wound. And that's what that first prophet said. And the prophet looks at him and says, you have disobeyed the will of the Lord, and you're going to die for that. And he did. Well, when he went to the second prophet and said, wound me, that one had learned the lesson, and he went ahead and did it. And that's exactly the window dressing that was needed. This guy bandages himself all up and positions himself on the road where Ahab is going to have to go back to Samaria. And when he comes by, he calls out for Ahab to stop. He has a matter of justice that he wants righted. He says, I was given the responsibility of guarding a prisoner of war. And I was told that if he escaped, it would either require of me to pay a talent of silver or to pay with my life. And I just got busy doing this and that. I was busy here and there. And while I was doing those other things, while the prisoner escaped, and now the man that committed him to my care says that I'm going to have to die because I'm just a foot soldier. I can't afford a talent of silver to redeem myself. It's not fair. Mercy, King, mercy. Now, he's just shown mercy to Syria. But he looks at his own fellow countrymen and he says, the just penalty that is exacted against you will be carried out. If you can't pay that talent of silver, you will die. And about that time, he whips off all of the dressings, and when he gets where Ahab can see him, he must know him. He wasn't unknown to him, and he says, I have a message for you from God. And that message is that I had marked Ben-Hadad in Syria for destruction, but you have allowed them to escape, and you will suffer the penalty of death in Ben-Hadad's place. And remember, in the Battle of Aphek, that's exactly what ultimately finally took place. No, that could have been any of us. With our busy lives, you know, we could have been very clearly that fellow who, well, really was, even though it was just a window dressing to get him to pass judgment on himself, we could be that way too as God looks at us. We need to take time then, periodically, to reflect upon the cross of Jesus Christ. We need to reflect upon what it means and its significance. The fact that Jesus died to redeem us. That, did you hear that passage in Isaiah 53 that was read just a moment ago? That when God looked at the death of his son, he was satisfied. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't satisfy him. The blood of a human being, if he tried to offer it, couldn't satisfy him for the penalty for sin. Only the blood of his own son could satisfy God where sin and its covering was concerned. And Jesus paid that price. You say, but Bill, we do that once a week, every week, right here in the Lord's Supper. You must preach somewhere, and I do, where they have the Lord's Supper before you get up to preach. Woe to you. I've still got an hour and 5 minutes to go on my time. So, Arnold, get your book ready. Just to remind me, I'm not at Palm Springs Drive. But I'm talking about outside of this. Yes, God designed once a week for us to remember the price of our redemption. But you know what? Remembering the sacrifice that Jesus made for us, his suffering upon Calvary, the suffering Messiah that Isaiah 53 talks about, will do us good in resisting temptation, in maintaining that faithful, consistent walk of the life of a Christian. And so this morning, that's what I want us to do. I want us to focus for a little while on the price that was paid to redeem us. I mean, after all, doesn't Scripture frequently remind us of this? I mean, there was many prophecies that anticipated this. Isaiah 53 was read. We could have read Psalm 22 and a host of other passages. And the four Gospels tell the story as it occurred. And the epistles, well, they remind us of that story. For example, just turn over with me for a moment to 1 Peter chapter 2 and look at verse 21 beginning. Peter says, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. For ye were a street sheep going astray, but now are returned to the shepherd and the bishop of your souls." Or just turn over a page to the third chapter of 1 Peter and look at verse 18. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." These are just a couple of the passages of numerous ones that we could read in the epistles that remind us of the story of the suffering of Jesus, of the price that was paid so that you and I could be Christians, so that you and I could have fellowship with God, so that we could have fellowship one with another, and we could have the hope of heaven within our breast. You see, that's why remembering the sacrifice Jesus paid is so important. Our very salvation depends upon the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Had Jesus not died in our stead, we would have no hope whatsoever. So the suffering and the anguish that Jesus went through, not for himself, but for the likes of you and me, ought to never be very far removed from our minds. And so this morning, I want us to just spend a few moments studying about the suffering Messiah, the suffering Savior. Let's begin by just reminding ourselves of why Jesus suffered for us. I mean, that's necessary before we start looking at the suffering itself, is it not? And first of all, let me suggest to you that Jesus suffered for me to demonstrate his love for me. In Romans chapter 5, in verses 6 through 8, the apostle talks about the fact that Christ died for us, not when we were good, not when we were righteous, not when we were lovable, but when we were enemies. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God only owed us condemnation. We were only owed by our decisions, by our choices, spiritual separation from God throughout the endless ages of eternity. But he loved us enough to send his Son who died in our stead. Does not John 3 and verse 16 demonstrate that? Did not John return to that same theme in 1 John 3 and in verse 16? Then again, elaborating more in the fourth chapter in verses 9 and 10 of that same book. So he demonstrated his love for me. May I suggest to you that some of us only love those that love us. But Jesus loved us before we ever knew him. He loved me while I was still in sin, while I was still defiant and rebelling against God and his revelation for how I ought to live my life. There is no greater love that has ever been manifested among men than this. And Jesus suffered to fulfill God's plan to redeem us. I mean, people have been standing in need ever since sin entered into the world in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. Oh yes, God, from that point on, set his plan in motion to redeem man. He didn't have to do that. We weren't deserving. Adam and Eve had violated his plain, revealed will to them. He had spelled out the consequences, but they'd listened to the voice of Satan rather than to the voice of God. God could have just simply said, "That's it, I'm going to destroy you and it'll be over with." Or he might have said, "I'm just going to let it go on until men get so wicked that I just can't tolerate it anymore." As far as the Bible's concerned in reading about that, didn't take long, did it? Just from Genesis 3 to Genesis chapter 6, when the thoughts and the imagination of the heart of man became evil continually. 10 generations had taken place, and then God destroyed the world by a flood. He didn't have to offer that light at the end of the tunnel in Genesis 3 and verse 15, but he did. I'm sure Adam and Eve couldn't wrap their minds in any way whatsoever around that promise that was made on that occasion. You and I see it by virtue of being able to understand it through its fulfillment. And looking back on it, we are able to wrap our mind around it and see what God had planned and intended for man. And yet it did not take place until, as Paul says in Galatians 4 and verse 4, in the fullness of time God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. And so salvation is obtained Because God put that plan into action, and because Jesus humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross, Philippians chapter 2. God did this so that we might have the remission of our sins. Again, we read a minute ago, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. Peter says that it's so that we might live for righteousness. We've spent enough of our time as a Christian. Our previous manner of life lived in sin. Peter will say later in that 1 Peter epistle that we've spent enough of our time in sin, serving sin, enjoying the pleasures and the delights that sin has to offer. It's time for us to wake up and realize that sin is not our lifestyle. Righteousness is the lifestyle of the Christian. And that we need to give ourselves to righteousness. We need to be that light that's a city set on a hill, illuminating to a dark and lost and dying world the cross of Jesus Christ. Matthew 26 and verse 28, Jesus said, as he institutes the Lord's Supper and talks about the cup, that it represented his blood, which was shed for many for the remission of sins. And so we indeed have that privilege of the forgiveness of our sins. God looks back. He doesn't see our sin. Their sins and their iniquities I'll remember no more. He sees the blood of Christ that cleansed us of sin. What a marvelous blessing that you and I have as the children of God. Furthermore, he died so that, as we talked in Bible class, we might have peace. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. A life that's filled with sin brings forth anything but peace. But in Jesus Christ, we can have that comfort of knowing that forgiveness is ours. It's available through him freely to all who will come and meet the terms and conditions of pardon that God has laid down. And so that's why Jesus suffered for us. But let's focus for just a little while on the suffering of Jesus. I mean, if you think about the suffering of Jesus, what's the first thing you think about? Well, maybe it's not the first one I thought about, but I thought about the fact that it's vicarious in nature. In other words, it is the fact that one person acted on behalf of another person. One person acted in the place of another person. Again, when you looked at Isaiah chapter 53, and in those first six verses, you see that Jesus suffered for us. I want you to turn back there, if you will, because there are just two verses I want us to focus on very clearly. Look at Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. He says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Why did he have to go through all of that in verse 4? Verse 5 tells us. Watch him. He says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. Who's the focal point there? We are. We're the one that put him in that situation. We're the one that caused God to have to send his son because there was no other way that we could have peace, we could have forgiveness, we could have remission of sins, we could enjoy this relationship that we share in Christ, in the body of Christ, without the sacrifice that he made on our behalf. He paid the price for us. And verse 3 of that chapter says that he was despised. The word despised here means to regard with scorn or contempt, disdain. Now, I don't want to lose you. You know, sometimes illustrations will do that. And I don't want to ruin your day, and this one can do it, if I lose you. So just hit it just briefly and stay with me, okay? Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been disliked by somebody, and you know they dislike you? Maybe the feeling after a while got to be mutual. Let me ask you. If you know somebody doesn't like you, and you don't like being around them, do you ever look at your wife and say, honey, why don't we call up so-and-so tonight and have them come over for supper? We don't even want to be around those kind of people. We're not going to spend our time with folks like that. In fact, I actually know some cases, even where some Christians will say, if so-and-so is going to be there, I'm not going to be there because I don't like them and they don't like me. We don't get along, and so I don't even want to come. You invite them, you got to make up your mind. Either invite them or invite us, but you can't have both of us in the same place. And they'll feel the same way about it. Sadly, they do. Now, I don't want to lose you in that, so don't, if that's been your case, just let go of it now, and let me see if I can make the point. I want you to imagine being hated by someone, but you did nothing to them. I want you to imagine being hated by somebody, and you came to help them. You came to do something for them that they could not do for themselves. Imagine being hated by someone, and they put you to death because you came to do that. You see, that's exactly what Jesus did for us. He came and he was despised for those of us that he came to redeem. In Matthew 26 and verse 56, he was forsaken by his closest friends. Again, don't let me lose you. Have you ever been forsaken by a friend in a time of need? I mean, that if that happens, you generally feel like there's pain there, there's anger there's disappointment there's frustration there may be depression there, all toward that friend who wasn't there to support you and sustain you in your hour of need. You were forsaken by them. I want you to imagine the agony of Jesus as he leaves the garden. He knows the scripture, and he says that the scripture might be fulfilled. They will all forsake me and flee. And that's exactly what happened. And he was left, except for his Father, all alone. And remember, Jesus did that for you and me. In Matthew 26 and verse 46, he was betrayed by a friend, Judas. Judas, somebody that was special. I mean, he was one of the 12. He had the privilege and the honor of associating and being with Jesus. I mean, think about it. He saw Jesus in the public eye when he was out among the people, when he was teaching, when he was performing miracles. Yeah, he saw all of that others could have seen, but he saw it on a daily, regular basis for 3 to 3.5 years. But he also saw Jesus in the private eye. We don't talk about that much, do we? That is when Jesus was out of the public view, when the crowds had been dispersed and the multitudes had been sent home. When those who were pressing, wanting a miracle or wanting something for Jesus were all gone, he was able to be with Jesus in those quiet hours. You know what he saw? He saw there wasn't any difference in the private than in the public eye. He was the same. He was consistent. He was with Jesus in times when they needed a little rest and relaxation, like when they went into the region of Caesarea Philippi. Jesus, we're told, went there primarily for the purpose of prayer, Luke says. But at the same time, he's there because he wants to spend some time just teaching and talking to the disciples about things that are going to come to pass. He saw all of that, and yet he himself delivers Jesus to his enemies for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. Jesus went through that for you and me. Matthew 27 and verse 38 said that he would die as a criminal, among criminals. Jesus committed no sin, much less any crime deserving of death. How humiliating to die the death of crucifixion. You know, our problem, we don't see it that way. Like Paul, we glory in the cross of Jesus Christ, and well we should. But in that first century Roman world, there wasn't any glory there. There was only shame. Do you remember Hebrews 12 and verse 2? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising, thinking little or nothing of the shame. What shame, we say? The shame of crucifixion. It was reserved for the worst of criminals. It was there, not something that was done off in private with just a few who might choose to go view it. It was right there on the public roads with a sign put up over the head of the victim stating, "This is the criminal." It was saying to everybody who passed by, "If you're a thief like these two fellows between whom Jesus is crucified, you may get by with it for a while, but if we catch you, this is what's going to happen to you. You want to rebel against Rome? You want to raise insurrection? This is what's going to happen to you." See, there was shame there. Jesus, though he was innocent, he was not guilty, not of sin and not of a crime against humanity. And yet he suffers that death as a criminal among those who were criminal, a very shameful death. And remember, this was done for us. Jesus died in our place. And he suffered loss for us. I mean, what about Philippians chapter 2? There in verses 5 through 8. He begins to explain some things that Jesus gave up. And primarily, what Jesus gave up was his home in heaven for us. And think about it. He gave that up for us to come and live as a man. The very thing that he created. Not only that, but he suffered pain and sorrow, heartache, temptation, and death. Let me ask you. He had been what your mind and mine can't even imagine. We think about eternity in the future. There was an eternity in the past we don't talk about much. He was with the Father in eternity past. Did he ever have to deal with any of that in heaven? Not a bit of that. The only time he had to deal with issues like those is when he came to redeem you and me. He gave up his place in heaven and came and lived among men and suffered those things for us. He lowered himself to no reputation, Isaiah 53 verses 1 and 2 says. The very one that ought to be glorified and honored and praised came and made himself of no reputation among men for us. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, Paul uses a very vivid figure of speech, doesn't he? He says that though Christ was rich, he became poor for our sakes that we might become rich. Think about that. You know, some people will be philanthropic and they'll give away some of their goods. But who would give away everything and become poor themselves so that somebody else could be rich? Jesus did that. Oh, not in earthly material things, but in things that were much greater and grander on the spiritual scale. He clearly suffered loss for us. And he suffered pain for us, didn't he? Jesus was scourged for us. Matthew 27, 26 through 30. You know, some of us talk about, oh, we've got a high pain tolerance. Others say, well, my tolerance for pain's kind of low. Last October, November, at the very last day of the month, I was going out to meet my wife for supper. She'd gone to her hairdresser who had had a baby and hadn't been doing that, and she was really looking pretty ragged. And she was just waiting for that opportunity and got it late in the day. So she called me and said, I'm done. I've been to Home Depot and I'm about ready to check out. Come meet me. So I'm clipping along on a four-lane road, county road. And that's four lanes each way. And I come to a major intersection where another road crosses. As I'm coming up the road, I watch the light in the arrow lanes, the direction I'm going, change from green to red, and I watch the straight-through lights in the lane I'm in turn green. Speed limit there is 45. I was doing every bit of 45. About 4 seconds after the light changed, I hit the intersection. And just as I started into the intersection, the last thought I remember was, where did she come from? Totaled a car right there in the intersection. Luckily, the only thing I did was break this broken finger. It's still crooked, you can see. My point here is, you know, I walked away from it. I was very lucky. I carried the bruises of it for a long time and the swelling of it forever. I'm finally getting normal again. But when I went to the doctor who set the finger and he told me the last visit, he said, I didn't want to tell you at first. He said, I figured we'd have to put a plate and screws in there. But he said, nope, you healed. He said, you're very lucky. He said, the only thing I can't figure out is when I sent you to rehab, why it's still crooked. He said, didn't they show you? And he put his thumb on my knuckle, took a hold of my fingernail, and bent backwards. That was the only time. I broke it, walked away from it, went in and had it set, the whole mess, and didn't really feel much, but boy, I felt that one. You know, we talk about got a high pain tolerance or a low pain tolerance. None of us can even begin to imagine the pain that Jesus was involved in that scourging for us. Did you see Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ? No, some did and some didn't. I didn't. I don't watch religious movies Hollywood makes. I think they make a mess of it. But I heard about it. I've heard from some Christians that went to see it and they talk about they had to turn their head and shut their eyes. They couldn't stand that scene. I've heard some talk about the fact that as they watched the sadistic delight that guy that was playing that part of doing the beating played, that they just got to where their emotions got out of control, and they hated that man for what he was doing to this representation of Jesus. And I'm sure that's not even anything more than just a representation. That was a short whip. It had pieces of rock or glass or bone embedded into it. The victim was stripped and tied to an upright post and then flogged. As that whip cut through the flesh, extreme pain was produced. Sometimes chunks of flesh could come out. Ribbons of blood constantly flowed. Then after experiencing all of that, remember, John said he had to bear the cross on that back. And he suffered death by crucifixion. I mean, that's the most horrible, painful death man has ever invented. There is no relief. There is no escape from pain by crucifixion. You either, to breathe, have to pull up and push with your hands, which puts all the pain now down in your feet. And to exhale, you have to drop back down or sag back down, putting all the pain up. It just alternate back and forth and back and forth. There was no relief. If that wasn't bad enough, they sat and watched him there. Remember that? And they yelled at him. And they reviled him. And they ridiculed. And they scoffed. And they scorned. And they continued in their rejection until he died. A most humiliating death. But remember, we're talking about the Son of God here, not just about a man. Do you see what Jesus went through for you and me? He very clearly suffered for us. Now let's see if we can't take what we've looked at factually and reminded ourselves of and look at it in some way to get it down to where we live, in some way where we can apply it to our life. Let me ask you, have you taken the suffering of Jesus for granted in your life? May I suggest to you that many have? Somebody said, well, how can you take the suffering of Jesus for granted? Well, you can do so by refusing to believe in Jesus. You know, there are multitudes of people who don't believe that Jesus was even a real historical character. They believe he's just a made-up fictional person, kind of like your favorite fictional character in some series of books maybe you're reading. For the kids, maybe it's like Spider-Man or Superman. No, Jesus actually lived. And there's evidence that declares that he was a real human character. The Bible that reveals Jesus to us, God to us, is made out to be just a joke. It's just made out to be, you know, a piece of fiction. Somebody comes along and they say, yeah, the Bible is inspired, all right, but just like a very excellent author is inspired. They get an idea and they can just spin this tale and they can hold your attention and weave this story and make you feel a part of it. That's what the Bible, and that's the only way the Bible is inspired. I mean, think about it. It gets off to this tremendous start, doesn't it? It's the picture of this God that is all-powerful, that comes and out of nothing creates everything. But remember, that's just fairy tale. That's really not true. Science demonstrates otherwise. We know better than that. You know, just a few religionists hold to that actually being like that. And what about that worldwide flood? You know, that what a story, a seafaring adventure. You know, here's man so wicked that only 8 people escape with some animals and they're on this ark for a year or so and then they repopulate the earth. It's a good story. Boy, it just captivates your attention. But it's, just remember, it's fiction. It's a fairy tale. On and on they go. The suffering of Jesus to people who think like that in unbelief make the suffering of Christ of no effect. John said the reason that he had written his gospel was to produce belief that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. John 20, 30 and 31. We can take the suffering of Jesus for granted if we accept the world view of what's called Christianity. In other words, Christianity is just one religion among many religions. And it's really no different, it's no better, it's no worse than the Muslim religion or Buddhist or Hindus, Judaism, atheism, for that matter. In their eyes, it's just a mere religion of man. But Jesus said, except you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins. John 8 and verse 24. And Acts 4 and verse 12 says that there's salvation in no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved in the name of Jesus. You say, well, that makes me feel good. Your application, I don't do any of those. You know, I wouldn't be here this morning, and I believe you. If I felt that way about these things, let's get it down to where we live. Jesus' suffering can be taken granted by those of us in this assembly who refuse to obey the gospel. I don't think there's ever a time that I preach that there's not somebody that fits. It's somebody who often knows the truth. They're not a first-time visitor. We have a lot of those where I preach. It's amazing. But we've got a lot of people who come back time after time after time who need to obey the gospel. Not just our kids, some adults who just won't obey the gospel. They stubbornly refuse to accept it. We've got a lady that comes and she says, I was born a Catholic, I'm going to die a Catholic. I mean, sometimes it's almost embarrassed me, the bluntness of my preaching trying to get her out of that, but it doesn't faze her a bit. Somebody who refuses to obey the gospel, to avail themselves of the blood that Jesus shed on Calvary, is taking the suffering of Jesus for granted. And more than that, we attempt to justify. I mean, we come along and we say, well, you know, I'd obey the gospel, but there's something I want to do first. And I know that if I obey the gospel and become a Christian, I couldn't engage in that because that's something that's sinful and wrong, and I wouldn't be any better off than if I stay out here as a sinner. So until I get through that, young people sometimes do that. They say, you know, I'm going to be going off to college, and I'm going to party, party, party. I want that lifestyle, and I can't do that as a Christian. So after I get out of that situation, then I'll obey the gospel. Sure you will. That's what Satan wants you to believe. He'll lie to you about anything. I'm going to tell you, that's like looking Jesus in the eye and saying, I've got other things to do that are more important to me than your blood being shed for me. Or maybe we come along and we say, I don't want to submit to baptism. I just don't see any connection between baptism and receiving the forgiveness of sins. I can be willing to repent, and I'm willing to confess, and I'm willing to believe, but I'm just not willing to be baptized. I don't think that has anything to do with it. That's like looking Jesus right in the eye and saying, I don't see the need to be baptized in spite of what you said. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Or there's the person that comes along and says, well, my family would really be upset if I obeyed the gospel and became a Christian, became a member of the church. It's like looking Jesus right in the eye and saying, my human family is more important to me than what you went through to redeem me. We take the suffering of Jesus for granted when we refuse to obey the gospel. What about the Christian who returns to the world? The one who does apostatize because they've forgotten about the great peace that is offered by Christ Jesus. Hebrews 10, 26 through 31 talks about that willing sinner. Let me ask you, he says, to do that means you're going to trample underfoot the Son of God. You insult the Spirit of grace. You count the blood of the covenant wherewith you were sanctified an unholy thing. Just as something that was common, ordinary, unclean. Do you know how God looks at you if you make that decision? It's not a very pretty picture. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22 relates it. He says he looks at you like a sow, a pig, that's been cleaned up and wins first prize at the state fair, and you take it back to the farm and it goes right back to the muck and the mire, the pig pen. And you want the disgusting one, which isn't very pleasant, this close to noon. It's like the dog that returns to eat its own vomit again. That's not even the picture you want to get in your mind. That's how God looks at one who is a Christian but goes back to the world. Do you really think that, as I've heard some in that very situation try to do, when I go talk to them and sit me down and they talk about how much they love the Lord, it's just that, and then off they go. It's not how God sees that situation. If you've drifted away from the Lord, you need to renew your covenant with Him. Let me ask you, are you taking the sacrifice of Jesus for granted? If you're here this morning as somebody who's never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, don't refuse to do that. Don't refuse to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. For if you do, you're going to die in your sins, John 8:24. Be willing to repent of your sins. Because Jesus said, if you won't, you're going to perish, Luke 13 and verse 3. Be willing to make that confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that he'll confess you to the Father, Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33. Be willing to believe and be baptized in order to be saved. Like Jesus said in Mark 16, 16. When you do that, you're not taking the sacrifice of Jesus for granted. Are you here, somebody who's unfaithful this morning? Somebody who's gone back into the ways of the world? Remember, don't continue to trample the blood of the Son of God underfoot. Don't continue to look at that as if it is a common, ordinary thing, like you've just cut yourself. You've trampled underfoot the blood that can redeem you, the one who can lead you to God. Are you here this morning as a faithful Christian? If so, don't forget what Jesus did for you. Meditate on that. Think about that. Use that to your advantage in times of test and trial, discouragement and temptation. And it'll safely lead you through to heaven after a while. If you're here this morning then as one who has a spiritual need, then our plea with you is to come while together we stand and sing.